today. And look at verses 1 through 22. Exodus 25:1. This is all, goes for a long time where Moses is up on the mountain with God, 40 days, 40 nights. So there's a long section in here all the way to chapter 33, I believe, if I'm correct. So that's all part of Moses being up there. So there are lots of details, lots of things to talk about. We'll get into all that as we go. Verse 1 begins, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Tell the sons of Israel to raise a contribution for me. From every man whose heart moves him, you shall raise my contribution. This is the contribution which you are to raise from them, gold, silver, and bronze." It probably should be copper. "Blue, purple, and scarlet material, fine linen, goat hair, ram skins dyed red, porpoise skins, acacia wood, oil for lighting, spices for the anointing oil and for the fragrant incense, onyx stones and setting stones for the ephod and for the breast piece. Let them construct a sanctuary for me, that I may dwell among them. According to all that I'm going to tell, to show you as the pattern," or you could call that a blueprint or a model, like a builder's or an architect's model, "of the tabernacle tabernacle and the pattern of all its furniture. Just so you shall construct it. They shall construct an ark of acacia wood, 2.5 cubits long and 1.5 cubits wide and 1.5 cubits high. You shall overlay it with pure gold inside and out. You shall overlay it. And you shall make a gold molding around it. You shall cast 4 gold rings for it and fasten them on its 4 feet. And 2 rings shall be on one side of it and 2 rings on the other side of it. You shall make poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. You shall put the poles into the rings on the sides of the ark to carry the ark with them. The poles shall remain in the rings of the ark. They shall not be removed from it. You shall not put into the ark of testimony, or you shall rather put into the ark of testimony which I shall give you." That refers to the Ten Commandments stone tablets. "Then you shall make a mercy seat of pure gold, 2.5 cubits long and 1.5 cubits wide. You shall make 2 cherubim of gold, make them of hammered work at the 2 ends of the mercy seat. Make 1 cherub at 1 end and 1 cherub at the other end. And you shall make the cherubim of 1 piece with the mercy seat at its 2 ends. The cherubim shall have their wings spread upward, covering the mercy seat with their wings, and facing one another. The faces of the cherubim are to be turned toward the mercy seat. You shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark, and on the ark you shall put the testimony which I shall give you. There I will meet with you, and from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubim, which are upon the ark of the testimony, I will speak to you about all that I will give you in commandment for the sons of Israel." Father, thank you for your word and for the detail of it. Thank you for the specificity of it. Thank you for the way that you communicate so well to people who have never built anything like this before, who are in the dark about what it is that you want, and you make it clear what you want to be done. You don't always give the reasons, but there are ways to discern that, and we pray that today we might have some discernment about us, that we might find out what you're trying to communicate here. And it's really not you trying to communicate it so much as it is our difficulty in understanding what you communicate. Thank you that you are the great communicator and that the things that you say are so very important to us that we should take time to discern what you are indeed telling us. We pray for your wisdom and direction as we go into this text and into this section of Scripture. Thank you for the way that you have always kept your promises. Thank you for the way that you are always there for us and for anyone who will call upon the name of the Lord. We pray that if there's someone who's never done that, we pray that he or she or them or they or whoever would come to that place where the realization is there and also the knowledge about the remedy that is to turn to you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Based on the materials listed here in this text, if I were to begin by saying nothing short of the finest and best is to be associated with the presence of the Lord, somebody out there is going to think, well, that leaves me out. But then on the other hand, you'll have some other people who are less humble who might say, well, that speaks of me. But that would be to miss the point. The point is not about these materials and how we should prepare ourselves or our offerings or our buildings or anything like that. The point is quite different. Nothing the Hebrews are going to give toward this contribution, by the way, it's called a contribution. It's not an offering, it's not anything else. It is contributing to a cause, to a purpose, to the will of God being accomplished. It's something that God wants to be done for a very good reason, and he allows people to get involved in it, so it's a contribution. But nothing that they have that they will give is really theirs. Remember who these folks are before you go off in a wrong direction. They're slaves out of Egypt. They don't have in their bank book, you know, hundreds of thousands of dollars, or they don't have in a safe somewhere stashed away in their tent all of these things like porpoise skins. By the way, that's actually literally what it says. It doesn't really refer to porpoise as much as it does to sea cows, which were in the Gulf of Aqaba, which is where they are, which also points to the fact that that's where they crossed, so I think that's pretty neat. But these are manatees, if you will, in the manatee family. Nobody has one of those as a pet that I know of. So everything they have was either given to them as they left Egypt, correct, or God has provided it somehow. And that's true of all that we have as well, and we just need to realize that. And it comes down to this place where you have to value these things in a kind of a priority scenario. And if they are to give from their heart, which is the way that God wants it to be done, God loves a cheerful giver. Remember? Actually, it's hilarious is probably a better translation of that cheerful word. But if it is going to come from their heart, they're going to have to value what God wants or is or desires above what they think they own. And that's the way that this works. You have to think of this material thing as not being as important as what God desires. And so he asks for people to give this contribution. And it is so that they might build a tabernacle for him. That's simply a tent. A tent, but it's not a simple tent, but it is simply means a tent. A temporary dwelling. They're in the wilderness, and they're going to be called on to value the things of God more than the things that they think they own. And if they do come to the place where they realize that God gave that all to them, either through the Egyptians or some other way, then they will realize it's not really theirs in the first place. They've just been allowed to use it for a while. And the idea of God giving anything is for us to use it for his purposes. So that's a kind of a mindset that comes out right away in this text. But you didn't just simply go to the store to get a lot of these things. And a lot of these things aren't something that they would possess in the first place. But they would possess the means of either making it, or building it, or tanning it, or taking some other substance that's out there in the world around them and creating it from that. Dye, they had to cut the wood, they had to shape the stones, they had to put together the spices, they had to just go through all of these things and make them into something that's useful according to this list that God has given them. So it wasn't so much about what you possess and the opulence of those things that you might possess, as it was that you would give to God your best as far as your service was concerned. So there's not only the giving of stuff or material goods, but there's also service-related things that you can do to add to this contribution. So there's not one thing in the list that is proposed as superior to the other things. And each one of these things was going to require a sacrifice, you know, giving up something or giving up of your talent. One friend of mine would say time, talent, and treasure every time he talked about things like this. And he had a just nice, flippant, kind of cliche way of speaking of things. But that's really and truly the way it works out here, time, talent, or treasure that you're going to be giving to the contribution. So I said if you thought that you were in the picture as far as being something that is the best and the brightest and whatever else, or the other way around, that is to miss the point. So the point is this. Instead of the emphasis being on how much or the value of what you can give, the emphasis is actually on something else in this text. These are slaves in the middle of the wilderness, and it's clear that they have skills. And it's also clear that they have some stuff that has been given to them. So don't discount what they might be able to do service-wise, or as workmen, or workwomen. Or don't discount that they wouldn't have a lot of stuff. Because when they plundered the Egyptians, they took a lot with them. Probably more than they could carry. But Yahweh informs Moses of the need for the contribution. They don't come up with it themselves. The point of this whole passage is that God wants this to be done so that he can dwell with them. That's the point. You're not supposed to really get hung up on all the little details and everything. This is an operation and a bunch of activity that is directed toward that one thing. God initiates it. God always initiates this kind of thing, whereas people don't. But along the line somewhere, somebody got a little confused, and they say that we made up God. You know, we came up with him on our own. He's a figment of our imagination. But here's God who takes the initiative. People do not. And I don't know if they ever would have. But it comes from him. He initiates all of this stuff. He does exist. He's speaking to Moses. He desires to be with his people, and he wants there to be some concrete facsimile of that being true. He's not going to show them himself. We've already talked about that, for to see God's face is to you'd have to die. Like those guys say on TV, you know, if you ask me that, and if I tell you, I'm going to have to kill you. You know? Anyhow, the thing is, God initiates this. God speaks this. God, from the beginning, has been the one who makes it so. People didn't come up with this. People might look at this and say, this is another religion, another world religion, this worshiping of Yahweh. But it was not ever something that people ever had as a figment of their imagination. It comes straight from Him. And this is true Old Testament or New Testament. It doesn't matter. So, Yahweh says, this is what I want to do. This is how it's going to come about. I want you to do this as just a message to the people. I don't want you to coerce them. I don't want you to have a fundraiser, banquet or otherwise. I don't want you to guilt them into doing something like this. I want them to do it from their heart. I want them to want to do this. If they don't want to, fine, I'll do without it. You know, basically. Moses, here's the stuff I need in order to make it possible for me to dwell with my people. I desire to do that. I will do that. There's nothing that will stop that from happening. But here's how it has to happen. So there's a specificity about how God is going to be able to dwell with His people. It's not just some happenstance. It's not coincidence or anything like that. And it is clearly spelled out by the Lord. I need these materials. With these materials, which are sort of vague things, items that are really having no form whatsoever, I will then use you, and we will together, after you follow my instructions, build this thing. And this is going to be the place that you can point to and say, God dwells there. If I want to go to God, I can go to God right there. Right there. Special place. One and only place. Unique place. So something is required of them in order for this to take place, but God initiates it. And He tells them how to bring this about. So there is the idea of worship here. Giving is an act of worship. It comes from my heart. It comes from their heart. God requires this. He wants to do something. This is the will of God. Whatever way you frame that, I want to get in on that. And so this contribution is an act of worship. It is a free will offering, as we call it today. So the materials themselves, they represent a catalog of, I think, opulence. You have the finest metal, finest fabrics, finest leathers, finest woods, finest oil, incense, and semi-precious stones. A guy named Gradwell, who was writing about something else, he was actually talking about organic dyes, not Janice and George, but other kind. Among which are the ones listed in verse 4, and he notes that 12,000 murex snails. How did God ever figure out something like that? 12,000 murex snails were required to yield 1.4 grams of pure dye. So this is a lot of effort, folks. This is no small thing. They're going to build this tabernacle and this ark and all of the furniture within to specifications that dare not be, you know, in any way fudged on. They are to be just like this. as God specifies that. So in that sense, it doesn't have to do with you or with what we give. In that sense, it has to do with God desiring our finest and best effort when it comes to serving Him. And that's excellence, folks. That's what I think the Lord calls for all the time, is excellence within the body of Christ and within the body of Israel. He calls for people to go for it, to get involved, to be totally all in, if you will, as far as an effort toward God is concerned, no matter what it is. And that's something that we have to deal with ourselves. I can't get you to that place. I can't motivate you to that. But there again, it is a matter of seeing how much you value God versus how much you value something else, doing something else. But when you do something for the Lord, I think He's calling upon the people of God to do it excellently and with everything that they have, being totally all in as far as it's concerned. So the very best we have should be the Lord's. Holding back is not really, although it is an option, it's not really a display of how valuable the things of God are to us. And all this is focused on one particular thing, and that has to do with God dwelling among people. Everything points to that one thing. God wants to, He desires to dwell among people. And the materials, as guided by Him, are those things which are going to be appropriate to Him being in the midst of people. As this is a tent, God is actually going to dwell in their midst in a tent. But a special tent. So He's going to pitch His tent among their tents. And if you've ever seen the diagram of how it worked out, it's right in the center, and there are tribes all around. And they're in special places specified by God as well. So this is, at best, something that is supposed to be seen as temporary. Tents are temporary. In my life, they're real temporary. I don't like camping and laying on the tarred ground. But they had cots, of course, and things that they could sleep upon. But it's a temporary existence. You always look forward to a more permanent situation. So that's important to all these details as well. It's a tent, a tabernacle tent, same word. This is about them being His people, serving Him, and actually being involved in Him being able to dwell among other people. And this is, I think, the beginning of a reversal of the curse. I don't know if you think about that very much, but the curse came when man sinned in the garden, man and woman sinned. And this is the beginning of the reversal of that, because in the garden, what they used to do was they used to walk and talk and commune with God in the afternoon in the cool of the day. As soon as they sin, that's gone. There is no more communion, fellowship with God, no more walking and talking. There is only the curse and being kicked out of a place where that could take place. So this is a reversal, a semi kind of a reversal, of that happening again. People can now talk or communicate or be near God, although it's different, right? That's what sin does. Sin wrecked it. Our sin wrecks being able to fellowship with the Lord and walk and talk and There is, I think, an effort in the Bible to get us back to that place where we once were, so to speak, although it wasn't you and me, but representatively, that's where we were. And this is the beginning of that happening. And it is different, no doubt, but it is still a large step in that direction. In 1969, some lost people sang as if they recognized that this indeed is the greatest need for human beings everywhere. Crosby, Stills, Nash, and Young sang a Joni Mitchell song, and one of the lines was, "And we got," that means we have to, "and we got to get back to the garden." That's one of the lines in the song Woodstock. There are some other lines in there that lead me to believe that they realized this because of the existence that they now have. Now they thought, or Joni Mitchell thought, that that was going to mean a music festival. That's hardly anywhere near what we need. But they did indeed communicate that the greatest need is to get back to that place where we can walk and talk and communicate with God and Him with us. That's the more important thing. What she meant by the garden, I don't know, but that's what I mean by the garden. And that's what we should be looking toward, hopefully, and with great anticipation, that the Lord will indeed bring that about again, and it will be better, because there will be no sin possible in that place. I doubt if by the garden she meant with God, because of other lyrics she calls herself and others stardust, golden, billion-year-old carbon. And she actually thought, I think, because of the words, and that's all I have, that people can actually get themselves back to the garden. But this passage shows the exact opposite of that. There is no religion that you can involve yourself in. There is no activity that you can involve yourself in. There is no mountain which you can climb in order to get to the place where God is and come up it in different ways. You know, there are people who say that, right? I just read it again today. I thought it was old and cliche and gone and dead. But it's not. People say, we can all go up the mountain our own way and get to God. So they're saying human effort is sufficient to get us back to the place where we can walk and talk with God. No, it is not. And that's why all of this effort goes into this one thing. And this is just the beginning. This points to something far greater in the future. But it still points to, as a step, getting back to where we can hear from God and at least be near Him. It's not the full solution to the problem, but it is one that points to the full solution of the problem. This list points out that a price must be paid by somebody, right? They're paying it. God is actually, you know, localizing Himself. There's a price that's being paid there. There's a cost associated with this idea of God being able to be there because of sin. If it hadn't been for sin, this wouldn't be the issue, but it is now, and it's water under the bridge, and we have to accept it. The value of these things also speaks of the intrinsic value of being able to be near God. I have no idea what this stuff costs. I know that gold is somewhere around, what, $2,000 an ounce right now. They're hammering on it. They're making cherubim with mallets. Oh, mixed up. Throw that one out. Get another. You know, it's, God is going to be, as it were, sitting above a lid on the ark that is solid. I mean pure gold, not solid. The inside of the ark is going to be gold overlay. The outside of the ark is going to be gold overlay. The rings are going to be gold overlay. The poles and the feet, all of this are gold, hammered into the shape that it's supposed to be into. And it must have been incredible. It is specified to be of a certain size, and you can read all of that. You know more about it probably than I could possibly tell you anyhow. But this is a very expensive piece of furniture. And it should be. Because our God is worth everything. There's nothing that is too good for God. He is worth everything you own or think you own. He is worth every ounce of effort you can put into it. How much do you value God? The temple later on is going to be another picture of opulence, but we're not there yet. But the emphasis in the tabernacle is the ark. The ark is the center. Not necessarily geographically, you know, but it is the centerpiece of the tabernacle, of this tent. It is going to bring about experiences for people in the future that are more intense than the mountain of God ever was before, when God spoke from the clouds to the people and it scared them so much, and the lightning came and the thunder came and the shaking of the mountain came. That's pretty intense. They got so scared they said, "Moses, don't let him talk to us anymore. That's scary, man. We can't take it. You talk to us." So that's pretty intense, but this is going to bring about a more intense experience than that. And it's going to be right there in their camp, and it's going to be localized in this one piece of furniture, a chest, an ark. It's a different word for ark than the one that Noah took a ride in, and the ark that Moses was put into, the basket. It too was an ark of sorts. Different word altogether. It means chest, container, box. But it's a special box. And it has a lid, and it has some figures of cherubs on it. Cherubim, by the way, is plural. The I-M is always, I believe, plural in Hebrew. Cherub, cherubim. It's okay to say cherubs if you want to. But these two creatures are so incredible by themselves, with their wings outstretched, and they cover the cover. The cover itself is important. The cover is the caporeth. And it never meant mercy seat. I'm sorry. If your favorite translation says that, it's wrong. Wycliffe was the first one to translate it that way. It is the atoning cover. It is the propitiatory cover. And what propitiatory means is that it is as if it were a payment for something. To have the propitiatory atonement of Jesus Christ, or to have him as your propitiation, means that he paid the price for your sin. He paid for your sin. He paid for it not only, but he also was punished for it. And that made it so that it was okay. So in that sense, it covers. And the word is kapareth. It's really just cover. So here you have this piece of furniture with poles sticking out and a gold lid on top of it that fits perfectly. And inside, God is going to have them put the law and a couple other things. We aren't there yet, so we'll just concentrate on the law. And it is said that God will then sit above that or on that cover. Some people think of the cover as being his footstool. And that may be. So think of the picture as God, these cherubim, the lid, and the law. Does that come to any sort of mind-altering conclusion that you might have about all that? God, cherubim, lid that is called a propitiation or a cover in the law. The law is what tells us about God's holiness. It tells us who he is as well as what he wants us to do, how he wants his people to be, and what he wants his people not to be. But it speaks of his holiness, it speaks of his character, so that's the law, it's in the box. That is covered, because that law also tells us about our unholiness, and how we have broken God's law, and how we do not measure up to his standards. We have all come short of the glory of God. It's covered by something that is symbolically able to cover that unholiness of ours, covers our sins. And above that is God, and God is still holy, just as the law is still holy, and the law is still what it always was. It doesn't change. It's only the Ten Commandments. That's enough to convict us. God is above that. Between that, there are some cherubim who are looking down at the cover. They don't show their faces. They are humbled by this cover, it seems. Suggest anything to you? God is able to cover sins in this way and this way alone. And it's an amazing thing, because even angelic beings are fascinated with it. And God is above it all. Yahweh is above everything. And it's so that people can meet with him. That's the whole emphasis of this tabernacle and this ark. And this is the place where it happens. It's localized. Right at this point in time, it's just a symbol. It doesn't do what we're talking about. But its symbol, symbolically, does. And it puts off this tenor of being temporary, something that's not permanent, something that won't be there forever. And so it points forward to this thing that's happening in this piece of furniture as being permanent someday. And so it is with hope that one looks up to all of this. By the way, I think it's really interesting, and it's not in this text, there are three entrances to this ark, and they're all the same. They're exactly the same size, they're covered the same way. You go through one, you're in this outer area, you go into the next, you're into the holy place, and then you go through the third one, and you're in the most holy place where this ark is. Three different entrances that are exactly the same. They do indeed point to what Jesus refers to as the narrow gate. You don't come at God from all sides. You don't go up the mountain from different angles and different places and locations and get to God. No, there's only the narrow way. I think those are actually symbolic of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. That's just me. They're exactly the same. They are ways in to commune and fellowship and have a relationship with God. All of this is about people coming to God. If God is above the cover, He is there waiting. He's not moving about the camp necessarily, not picturesquely or symbolically. He's in this place. He's waiting for people to come to Him so that they might have their sins covered, atoned for, paid for. He waits patiently for that to take place. God is supposed to dwell in this visible, recognizable form. And so the Word of God is clear about this being a tent and a temporary situation. And Durham writes about it in this way. He says, "The ark is the supreme post-Sinai symbol of the presence of Yahweh." In John 1:14 it says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt." If you're just reading that in English, you kind of miss the point. It is the word eskenaosen, which is to pitch a tent or to dwell in a tent. So I can read it like this. "And the Word became flesh and tabernacled, pitched His tent among His people, among us, and we saw His glory." Glory as the monogenous, or the one and only unique Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. This word that is translated in a different form, tabernacle or pitched His tent among us, is the word that is used in the LXX or the Septuagint for the word that is translated tabernacle in the Hebrew Bible. If you don't know what the LXX is, or the Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures, so the people who are Greek can read the Old Testament, or who knew Greek. So this word skenao is used throughout the Septuagint for tabernacle. That's the word that is used in the Greek New Testament for what Jesus did when He came to earth. He lived in a body which is a tent in the scheme of things, which is only a temporary thing. But He had to, in order to cover our sins, in order to pay for our sins. He is that cover of the ark, in my estimation. It pointed to Him, at least, and speaks of Him as being the one who does not nullify the law. The law is still intact within the tabernacle, within that chest, rather, in the ark. Still there, just as it always was, says the same thing it always said. Convicts just like it always convicts. Speaks of the holiness of God just like it always spoke. Still metes out penalties for those who break those commandments. And a payment must be made. And God goes to great lengths so that that payment can be made, and so that you don't have to, because why? He wants to dwell with you. He did not make people so that they might die and never have any relationship with Him. But He knew that they would do that which would cause them to die and never have any relationship with Him. So he's fixing that. He's getting us back to the garden. He is getting us, not we, are getting us back to the garden. And Jesus Christ is indeed being pointed to by the ark and by the tabernacle itself. Let me read you one last thing and we'll give this up. To talk like this does not simply add drama to shock the readers, that is to use the word that Jesus tabernacled among us. So it's not just to shock people or add drama. The intention is that Jesus is to be seen as the new and improved tabernacle. This is not to reject the Old Testament versions of the temple as merely ritualistic and now, thankfully, done away with. It is rather to understand the reality to which the Old Testament structures pointed, a reality that reaches its climax in Christ. Hence, John continues in John 1:14, we have seen his glory, the glory that resided above the ark in the most holy place to which the high priest alone had access one time a year, is now walking the streets of Jerusalem for all to see, a truly portable tabernacle. The coming of Christ is not a dulling of the majesty of the Old Testament tabernacle, but tightening what it should be and what it stands for. True, the ornate decorations and furnishings are not here, but something far better. Inasmuch as the tabernacle was an earthly representation of a heavenly reality, how much more so is Christ, who fulfills the purpose for which the tabernacle was built. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for giving us a picture, symbolic picture of what Jesus came to do. These people were given a glimpse of Jesus, even though they didn't know his name, and were just starting to learn about God's desires for them. But what a glorious glimpse it was. This is even though it's a tent, it's an incredible picture of the riches of glory that surround you all the time. An earthly representation for sure, but still one that takes our breath away if we were able to see such a thing. People today get excited about little trinkets of gold and other items that are equally as beautiful and attractive, but they have no idea. We are told that where you live, gold is pavement, and the glory of God is beyond our comprehension right now. But we look forward to the time when that which is a bit blurry and fuzzy for us will become reality. I pray also for us to think about how glorious it will be to see the one who made it possible for us to be there in the first place. He must certainly be something else in his glory there with you. And this glorious individual decided to come to earth to dwell temporarily, to pitch his tent, to be among sinful people. He didn't belong necessarily because of who he is, but he did belong because of who he is and what he wanted to do. You, Jesus, wanted to come and live among us in a bodily form in a tent that was temporary, in order that people might be able to dwell with you, not just for a moment, not for just the time that we come to bring our sacrifice, but for eternity. What a glorious thing that is. What a glorious person you are to want to do that for us. Always you take the initiative. It's never us who says, hey, I think I'll be saved today. I think I'll try to make myself acceptable to God now. Never does any of that even cross our minds. So all the glory and all the honor belongs to you. I pray for my brothers and sisters that we might begin to see more clearly, based on texts like this, how wonderful you are and what you really, truly want between you and them and me and all people. And that would include those folks that irritate us to no end, those people out there in the world that are against us, who are almost certainly enemies of God and being energized by Satan. Even those folks you want to be with, you want to dwell with them. Wow. How hard that is to get a hold of. How easy it is for us to become proud of ourselves and less than humble and thinking of ourselves as better than others. Thinking perhaps there was something you saw in us in particular above something that you see in them. You are so very generous and merciful and gracious. This is nothing less than an act of graciousness. We pray that you might change us for having looked into this passage today. And by your Spirit, as we go from this place, that we might be like you are. We pray all of this in the sweet and most precious name of our Lord and Savior, the propitiatory atonement and substitute who gave his life for us. Amen. Give you a few moments.